Hey guys, good morning. It's great to see you all. My name is Jeff. I'm the lead pastor here at Gateway. I don't know how to give this impression in its fullest because we as 21st century Americans just really don't have anything to compare to properly, but I'm going to do my best, okay? I want you to visualize yourself in a particular set of circumstances. You're 80 years old. Some of us are around that age. Some of us aren't quite there yet. But I want you to imagine you're in your 80s. And you're at church one Sunday. And you're doing your thing. You're worshiping the Lord. And all of a sudden, someone walks in the door, interrupts what's going on, and they are not part of our country, okay? They're from a foreign country. They've got a ton of guards with them, and they come in and they grab you in that moment while you're at church worshiping God, and they take you. Okay? No warning. You don't get to go home and get your stuff. They take you, they take your clothes from you, they throw rags on you, and they throw you in jail. You stay in this jail for a couple of days, then you board an airplane and you fly to Cuba. And in Cuba, you, in your 80s, are subjected to 12 hours a day of hard labor. Now, I understand that's so far-fetched from the way we live, but try for a moment to envision what that would feel like. You've already lived almost, like the vast majority of you're tired. You're exhausted. You wake up in the morning to the beating sun. You go out with your hands. You're having to bend over. There are people yelling at you, forcing you to be productive. You barely can stand. And this is your life. At any moment, you could be killed. At any moment, you could die because of the exertion. And you live in this place of suffering and fear for the rest of your days, seeing and knowing no one, being around nobody, by the way, that shares your faith. It is you. Pretty bleak situation, yes? If God showed up to you in that moment, if Jesus appeared, how do you think he would look? Would he be the gentle, kind, soft Jesus that we often think of? Or would he be something altogether different? That's the question we're going to explore this morning as we dive into the book of Revelation together. Let's pray. God, we just thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to be together in a place where we can worship without as much fear of things like that happening. Lord, I just praise you for each person in this room. I know, Lord, how much you love them. I pray, Lord, that in this time together this morning that you would help us to hear from you, that you would help us to listen well. I pray, Lord, against distractions that might crop up in this space. Mind wandering, Lord, is a real thing. I pray against that, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that we would be really tuned in, really dialed in. I pray, Lord, that the words that would come from me would be what you would want to say, nothing more, nothing less. And I just pray, Lord, that in a way we can't even understand, that you would meet us today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you have a Bible, you're welcome to grab it. We're going to be in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 4. In case you're curious, Revelation is the last book of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's totally fine. I'll show it on the screens. I do want to, before we dive in, give a bit of a, kind of an overview of what we're going to do today. We have a lot of material to go through in a short time. And so, in order to cover everything we need to cover, the first part of the message will feel rushed because we're going to have to go through, a lot in a short amount of time. Here is my request of you, though. I would encourage you today, maybe at lunch, maybe this evening, whenever it makes sense for you, to sit down, grab a Bible app on your phone, and look at these verses and ponder them and chew on them for longer than what time we have today to dive into it. There is great richness in here, but we just don't have time, and 2 or 3 hour long sermons don't usually do well for most people, nor for me. Standing for 2 or 3 hours in the same spot, I like to move around, and so anyway, I would encourage you to do that today. With that, let's go ahead and dive right in to chapter 1, verse 4 of the book of Revelation. This letter is from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the sevenfold Spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Okay, so right away, we're introduced to the author of the book of Revelation. It's a man named John, likely, though not for sure, likely the same John that wrote the books of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, also one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. There is some question as to whether or not it was a different John, but many agree that it was that John. He is writing to seven churches in the province of Asia. That's modern-day Turkey, okay? And when it says seven churches, it doesn't mean seven churches like how we do church. It's a little different today than what it would have been 2,000 years ago-ish. A church would have been more like what we think of as a small group. A dozen people maybe meeting in a home, reading the Word of God, singing together, eating together, spending time together. And so when it says the seven churches in the province of Asia, what it really is saying is to the seven networks of churches that exists in these cities. And we'll talk about these cities here in just a few minutes. So all of the Christian small groups in Elk River, and all of the Christian small groups in Maple Grove, and Minneapolis, and St. Paul, and Chicago, and Detroit, something more along those lines, okay? Now, before we go any further, this is critical to understand, and will dramatically change the way that we read and understand all of the book of Revelation. So lean in. You guys with me? We need to talk about timing. Most scholars believe that the book of Revelation was written sometime in the 90s AD. That's between two really significant moments in history and in the history of the Jewish people and the Christian people. All right? In 70 AD, 20 years prior, the city of Jerusalem was sacked and almost completely destroyed by the Romans. It was obliteration. And many Jewish people scattered throughout all of the Middle East in 70 AD, right around there. We're in 90 AD. A couple of generations later, the Roman Empire started this systematic, government-sponsored oppression and execution of followers of Jesus, of Christians, all right? Sitting in between these two events is this letter written by John. Now, at this point in history, persecution has started, but is not fully ramped up to where it's going to be. The emperor during this time is a man named Domitian. He instituted, or really, I wouldn't even say instituted, he really promoted this ideal that made it very, very, very difficult for Christians. And it was this idea of emperor worship. Not a new idea of his, but something very heavily pushed by him. And so, if you were Roman and a citizen of Rome, you were required to revere the Caesar or the emperor as Lord and God. There's a problem with that, though. If you're a follower of Jesus, there is only one person that can take those two titles, and his name is Jesus. And so, as a background of understanding what's going on, we have to recognize that there was this tension that existed in a Christian person's heart about what am I going to choose to do. If you chose to worship and serve Jesus and not the emperor, there were risks associated. There were consequences. You would be isolated. You would be ostracized. You might be taken from your family. The author of this book, John, we'll learn more about this later, was taken and was sent to an island as an old man to do hard labor until he died. Okay? You could be executed, although again, that ramps up in the next coming generations before it's empire-wide, heavy-duty persecution of Christians. The foundation of this book, though, is this question. You had to make a choice. Would you stay loyal to Jesus, or would you cave to culture? That was the question. And reading this entire letter through that lens is going to be really important. Now, why am I telling you this? There is something that you have to know about the book of Revelation. It's weird. Okay? It's weird. And some of us, or some that have read Revelation, would read it and you're like, what in the world is that? And some I have actually even heard of, many in fact, fear comes on to us as Christ followers because we look at it and we don't understand. We look at it and we're like, I don't want any part. This isn't what I signed up. This is weird. For some, it's caused us to just completely ignore it altogether. Look, if I have the story of Jesus, I got all I need. I'm fine. And those responses just aren't the right ones. The problem is the way that we read it. And this is a bit of a side tangent, but a really important one. When you read the Bible, critically important, you must understand that the Bible was not written to you. Did you catch that? It was not written to you. We'll find out in a minute. This is written to seven churches in Asia in 90 AD. None of those fit you. None of them fit me. We have to understand that it was about context, it was about audience, and we get the opportunity to learn and observe, but we're not that audience, okay? If we read it that way, we're gonna miss it. Imagine this. Imagine I send a text message or an email to my wife, okay? And, you know, I'm explaining some things or how I see the world. There's prior conversation, there's almost 19 years of marriage. There's all of this history, inside stories, inside jokes, whatever it might be. You read an email from me and my wife, and you would be like, I don't understand what's going on, right? Yeah? The same thing is true when you read the scriptures. You must keep in mind, who is it being written to? And this book is being written to a community very different than us. Suffering, persecuted, under a foreign occupation, like there's a lot of fear and doubt and what's going to happen, a lot of suffering in the minds of these people that just doesn't exist in the same way holistically for us. Yes, it does to a certain degree. I'm not saying it never does, but it's just different, okay? Revelation is a letter written to a particular group of people. We observe what's going on, but we have to remember that we are not the audience. It is not written for us, not to us, rather. Okay? Good? Good. Now we're about to hit the gas pedal. We're moving quick. All right? Let's go. Verse 4. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. That's a reference to God the Father. From the sevenfold spirit before his throne. Just a quick note on this. This isn't seven individual spirits. In the book of Revelation, really in the Bible at large, when you see the number seven, it's meant to represent completeness. Okay? And so when it says the sevenfold spirit, what the text is saying is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. All right? And from Jesus Christ. At this point, the author, John, is about to go on a long description of Jesus, a lot of stuff in it. We're going to go quick, Again, go back and read this. There is some really good stuff. I'll make a comment or two as we go along. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead. That's important because of his role as priest. So one of the things that Jesus is he is the high priest. A priest is an intermediary between God and people. Real simple, all right? Jesus is that intermediary and the ruler of all the kings of the world. That is absolutely meant to be subversive for the government in control of the world at that time. Yes, Domitian is emperor, and Jesus is the king over him too. So, definitely some political language underneath there. All glory to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by the shedding of his blood for us. That is a good short representation of the gospel. Verse 6, he has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so this is an important detail as well. We talked about the priest language, intermediary between God and humans. Jesus has also made us priests. What does that mean? That means that if you're a follower of Jesus, your most important vocation is not the one that makes you money, is not the one that puts food on the table. It is to be an intermediary between God and a broken world that needs Jesus. That is your primary vocation if you are a Christ follower. I don't care what it is you do, that's the one. All right? Now again, I'm not pretending everybody in here is a Christ follower at this point. I hope that you decide to go on that journey, but if you've said yes, then you have signed up for this. Okay? All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. I know we're cooking, but that's just the way it goes. Verse 7. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. All right. This is a point in the message where we have to talk about something that Revelation does that's very unique. More than any other book in the New Testament, there are more hyperlinks back to the Old Testament in Revelation than any other. What I mean by that is, the New Testament is the story of Jesus and forward. There's a 400-year gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament represents the time leading up to Jesus, where God is revealing himself to the Jewish people. There's a lot. I love the Old Testament so much. Revelation points back to the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. And it is all over the place. Three books in particular, the book of Daniel, which talks a lot about the coming Savior, the coming Messiah. A lot from Ezekiel. That's where we get a lot of the imagery of what things are going to look like when Jesus finally conquers sin and death fully. And then a couple of other places, Zechariah sort of being the third one that we see a lot from as well, okay? I tell you that because in this verse, we see our first introduction of these hyperlinks back. Look, he comes with the clouds of heaven. That's language from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I personally am of the belief that when Jesus returns, he will do so like this. However, the point is to say, original audience, right? This is the same Jesus that was, the same Savior that was referred to in Daniel. The connection is purposeful and is important. We found the Messiah, and it's this guy Jesus. Does that make sense? I know I'm talking a lot, but it's really important to understand that. Call back to the book of Daniel. Everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. That's a direct quote from Zechariah 12, verse 10. And then the world will mourn for him. The mourning is caused either by people repenting or because of judgment, and we don't know which. Verse 8. I promise we're going to slow down here in a few minutes, but we just got to get through this. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. The punctuation mark at the end of this section is God is in control, period. And again, if you're a suffering, hurting, pain-filled person that has had their life stripped of them, that has no idea what your future is looking like, it's really good to know that God's in control. Okay? Now, we move to an important precursor to the rest of our message, which is John the partner. I, John, am your brother and your partner in three things: suffering, and in God's kingdom, and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. So, I'm your partner in suffering, right? Remember, this is a guy that was taken from his family and exiled. He's suffering. But his identity is not only in his suffering. He is also partner in the kingdom of God, which means he can endure the suffering he's going through. And this is critical. If you are suffering, but you're a follower of Jesus, that is not the end of your story. But rather, you're a member of God's kingdom. 1 + 2 = 3. Therefore, you can endure whatever it is. In their context, it's the decision between, am I going to say yes to Jesus or yes to culture? You can endure saying yes to Jesus and not caving to culture, churches that John is writing to. And the same is true for us. Whatever your suffering is, you can endure it because of Jesus. Belonging to Jesus is all you need to endure. Now, as I say that, sometimes we think, oh, well, enduring just means it's going to get easier, right? It means the pain's going to go away. It means that I'm going to like lay my head on the pillow at night. I'm going to sleep really good. I'm never going to cry. I'm never going to have pain. No. The suffering is very real. And the suffering that you and I experience is very real too. But you have a source. You have something deeper, something more profound, more meaningful. And that is what gives you the strength to endure. I was exiled, this is John talking, to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. It was the Lord's day and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see and send it to the 7 churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. What happens next? He's about to turn around and he's about to see something that's pretty wild. What is it? The Son of Man. Let's see. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw 7 gold lampstands. That's meant to refer to the 7 churches in these locations I just talked about. And standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. The Son of Man is language taken from that same book we've talked about earlier, the book of Daniel. The Son of Man figure in Daniel is this savior figure that's going to rescue the world. All right? Interestingly, Jesus' favorite name for himself was the Son of Man. So sometimes people might say, and I've heard this before, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He never claimed to be the Savior. False. By taking the title of Son of Man, everyone in that culture would have known, oh, he's talking about this figure from Daniel. He's claiming to be the Messiah. John taps into that here. Another piece that I think is so awesome about this is the Son of Man is not, you know, sitting playing a game on his phone across the room while the lampstands are over there doing their own thing. He is among the lampstands, both to guide, to comfort, to correct at times when needed. But he's deeply involved in what happens in his church. God is in this room right now. and he always will be in the midst of his people. Now we get to this description of Jesus. What kind of Jesus are you going to see when you're in the midst of suffering and pain and hardship? We're about to see it, and it is probably not what you have in mind. Let's look. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. So the long robe would be what a priest would wear, a priestly garment. We see this referred to in Exodus chapter 28, Zechariah chapter 3. The golden sash is actually fascinating. So there's two ways to wear a sash. You can wear it across your waist. That would be if you're going to go do some work. If you wear it across your chest, you're about to go rule. Golden, regal. He's the guy, and he's not here to mess around. He's here to take charge. Every detail matters. Every detail matters. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. This is actually one of the more interesting connections to the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, there's a vision of God the Father as one with white hair. And so this idea that Jesus is represented as having this white hair would have absolutely been clear to everybody that Jesus is on the same level as God the Father. Really impactful and meaningful claim. And by the way, if you got a little white hair, you're closer to being like Jesus. How about that? You're welcome. You're welcome. I have a little, but I'm still working on my white hair. You know, you give people a hard time for having white hair, but you just be like, hey, I'm more like Jesus than you. That extra laugh is really important. So make sure you get that in there, okay? His eyes were like flames of fire. So this is referred to also in Daniel chapter 10 here. Intense eyes, like eyes that can see through you. And that's a good thing, because if you're hurting and you're suffering, to know that God sees your suffering is a beautiful thing. And it's also a little frightening to know that if you are compromising, that God sees that too. Remember, the question is, will you follow Jesus or will you cave to culture? Right? His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. The polished bronze feet is also referring back to the book of Daniel. And at the time that Daniel was written was the Bronze Age, and so bronze was kind of the metal of choice for weapons, for armor, and it was chosen because it was very strong, right? And so this idea of his feet were like bronze is this, like, he's not going anywhere, he's stable, he's sturdy, right? He's in charge completely, head to toe. And his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. Like, have you ever been to the ocean during a storm? We're not talking about a little drizzle. We're not talking about like a little stream, you know, or a lake on a summer day. We're talking about a hurricane. You can't even hear yourself think when he speaks. And it's actually a call back to Ezekiel chapter 43. This is the same voice of the glory of God returning to the temple. Unmistakable, overwhelming sound. Verse 16, he held seven stars in his right hand. This is the hand of power. We find out that these seven stars are the leaders of these seven churches. Power, authority, control, protection, all of that is in the right hand. He had a sharp two-edged sword that came from his mouth. This one's weird in a way, but actually I don't think as weird as what it might sound like. It's not an actual blade coming out of your mouth, but it's the word of God. And what a fascinating tool to choose for conquest. Jesus only needs his words to conquer every one of his enemies. Doesn't need an army. Doesn't need a military presence. He needs his voice. Crazy. Crazy. And his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. Throughout the Bible, the idea of having a face that's bright, that's lit, is really a callback to the fullness of the glory of God. In the Old Testament, it's referred to as the Shekinah glory. And it's this unadulterated, undisturbed, full glory of God coming from his face. And this, my friends, oh, by the way, that's from Daniel chapter 10, the face like the sun. Also a referral back to the transfiguration, where Jesus shows his full glory to a few of his disciples before he is executed. So kind of cool. So this is the image that Jesus chooses to represent himself with to John, the suffering guy on an island. And what happens next? I feel terrible, but I did not put it in a slide, but I'll read you the verse anyway. You ready? Verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. An old man working all the time, he's worshiping Jesus. You're thinking, Jesus, come to me with comfort. And then, you know, he sees this image and he's scared to death, literally falling on his face before Jesus. Have you ever worshiped Jesus and he just scares the living bejesus out of you? It's a weird thought. But it's precisely what happens. And I don't blame him. If I visualize in my mind someone like this, I'm like, whoa, this is a different kind of Jesus than what I had in mind. But this is so important to understand. So important to understand. The scariest entity in the universe is Jesus. The most frightening entity in the universe is Jesus. C.S. Lewis is this great author, and one of his most famous works is The Chronicles of Narnia. In it, there is this Christ-like figure who is a lion named Aslan. And when one of the main characters asks about Aslan, he says, is he safe? And the answer is no. But he's good. Is Jesus safe? Good luck with that. Not this image. There is no safety in that. But this isn't the whole story either. This isn't the whole story. Oh, by the way, I forgot to share this with you, but it's so true. The image of Jesus, this image of Jesus, is not supposed to generate warm, fuzzy feelings. Not that Jesus isn't compassionate and kind and patient and gentle. Most certainly he is those things, but he is far more than just that. Far more than just that. Okay? That's not the whole story, though, but something's about to change. Jesus laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. By the way, that's the most common command in all of the Bible. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And then maybe the sentence that is like the most underrated sentence in the entire book of Revelation, in my opinion, I hold the keys of death and the grave. The enemy that no one can overcome. No one. I have the keys. By the way, at the end of the book of Revelation, the last enemy to be thrown into hell is death itself. So it's right here at the beginning and it's right at the end. And the only one powerful enough to do it is Jesus, the real one, the fullness of his power, right here represented. But he puts his right hand, the hand of power, the hand of comfort, on the shoulder of John and says, don't be afraid. I am with you. And what better to see when you're suffering than the God of the universe embodied like this, with all of this power and all of this sovereignty and all of this passion. One that strikes fear into you. But then he says, don't be afraid. I can't think of a better thing to have when you're afraid than this. The same one who caused the fear response in John is the one who then comforts him. In a moment, I'm going to invite the worship team or a few members of the worship team to come up. And what we're going to do for a moment, I think this will be a helpful thing, is we're going to consider and we're going to ponder this view of Jesus. Because it's foreign, I think, to a lot of us. If we're being honest, like this isn't the way we think of Jesus very often. But I think it's really helpful. And I recognize we're all in different places, again, with different suffering stories and pain stories and fear stories, whatever. I want you to take a few minutes and I just want you to ponder this Jesus. We'll have some of these descriptors on the screen to kind of help you. But let's just take a minute, focus our hearts, and see what the Lord does in them.